So we have been going through this topical survey of the book of Isaiah and looking at this theme of the servant of the Lord and looking at the various servant songs that you find interspersed in the second half of the book of Isaiah. And we come now to the fourth and final servant song, which I trust is probably the most familiar to you, mostly because it's quoted so many times in the New Testament, and I'm sure many of you have committed this to memory, or at least portions of it, and because it portrays probably the clearest depiction and description of the substitutionary atonement that you find not just in the Old Testament but throughout Scripture. And so I have here Isaiah 53, but actually the song starts back in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. This is another one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. You all know that when the Bible wasn't written, when the Bible was written, it wasn't the authors didn't include these chapter divisions. They came in later. They're old, they're ancient, but they're not always entirely accurate. And so jumping back to 52, verse 13. I'll start reading there, and then we'll just pause and make reflections. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So here, the servant of the Lord is mentioned yet again. So this should key us off into knowing that this is a servant song. It's spoken of the servant. The servant is spoken of in the third person, right? Sometimes it's the servant who's speaking, as previously where he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands." Here, the servant is being spoken of. And you'll notice that we have this kind of mysterious juxtaposition of the servant's exaltation. So here it's a threefold exaltation. If you look at verse 13, he shall be high, he shall be lifted up, he shall be exalted. Okay, so it's speaking of the servant's exaltation at the outset. But then immediately you have this language, not of exaltation, but of humiliation, where people are standing gawking in awe and in horror of his state, where he is marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond the children of mankind. This reminds us of the previous servant song back in chapter 49. It was chapter 50, where he says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." They're having an allusion of the role of the obedience of the suffering servant, or of the servant, as involving suffering. And here in this final servant song, it's explicitly brought forth. Okay, so the end result of the suffering, of him not turning his face to those who struck, or his cheek to those who pulled out the beard, the final form being him being marred beyond even human recognition. And yet this is not suffering for suffering's sake, but notice the language in verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. This word, sprinkle, is a word that's commonly used in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law, when it talks about the priestly duty of sprinkling for the purpose of ritual purification and cleansing. Okay, so the sprinkling of water over a sacrifice, or the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat, that's the same exact word. So here the suffering servant is being portrayed as a priest, sprinkling, not a sacrificial victim, but what? The nations. The nations. are being ritually cleansed. And even speaking of the kings, those who represent those nations of the world, they are seeing something and understanding something that previously hadn't been told to them. Okay? So that brings us now to chapter 53, verse 1, where it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These questions starting off this chapter 53 are rhetorical questions where the obvious answer is no one. No one would believe this. No one would recognize the arm of the Lord as it has been revealed. That we've seen that idea or that concept of the arm of the Lord multiple times in the book of Isaiah and throughout Scripture. The arm of the Lord speaking of God's personal agency, God himself rolling up his sleeve, as it were, and jumping into action. You see that back in chapter 52, verse 10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So when it speaks of God bearing his arm, or the arm of the Lord being revealed, it speaks of God's personal agency. And yet, how is the arm of the Lord being bared? As he rolls up his sleeves and flexes his biceps, what does it look like? In verse 2, "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground." When the arm of the Lord is revealed, it looks like a fragile little plant, fledgling, you know, barely able to make it. You know, the sprinklers haven't hit it in a long time. It's a little twig that's coming up. Here's the plant imagery that we've seen before when we heard of the prophecy of the root of Jesse, right? The stem coming from the felled stump of the line of David. This should remind us of that. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to come. But when he comes, he doesn't have any stately form or majesty. He's not born in a palace. He's laid in a manger, right? So when the arm of the Lord is finally revealed, it's not what we're expecting. So that's why no one's believing it at first. Okay? "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Those pictures that you see of Jesus, right? You know, looking like some tall, handsome guy with long flowing hair, you know, obviously he's always white. There's some real handsome guy, I remember if anyone has ever seen classic Charlton Heston movie Ben-Hur, right? Remember that scene in Ben-Hur when he's been sold as a galley slave and he's being taken away and he falls down and all of a sudden somebody walks up to him and you don't see the person that walks up to him. You just see Charlton Heston's face with this awe and a light is shining on his face. Well, who is it that's supposed to be standing there? Jesus, right? We don't read about that in the Gospels. It's not as if Jesus had this beaming light shining from his face. He was so ordinary. He was so ordinary that his fellow Nazarite villagers could say, "We know this guy. We know his brothers, his sisters. We know his dad. Isn't this not Jesus? Yeshua, the son of Joseph?" He can't be. There's no way that he is who he says he is. That's what Isaiah would prophesy. That when the arm of the Lord is revealed, he'd be ordinary Joe Schmo. Verse 3 gets into more details about his suffering. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is the language of John's prologue in his gospel, that he was the light of the world. He was the light coming into the world, but the world did not receive him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He was rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Of course, this sorrow and grief is not just that Jesus was morose. It wasn't like, you know, he was Eeyore all the time. You know, no doubt Jesus had times of food and fellowship, you know, at the wedding feast of Cana, you see the joy of our Savior. No, this sorrow, this rejection, this grief is because he's bearing our sins, right? That will come out clearly in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This language is coming directly from Leviticus chapter 16, which talks about the Day of Atonement, where, you know, the once a year day where the high priest will place his hand on the head of the goat and transfer the sins of the people upon that goat, right? And there were two goats. There was one goat that would be sacrificed for atonement. The other goat would be cast away, as it were, to carry those sins away from the camp. Of course, Jesus fulfilled both of those. He was both the sacrifice, but also the one who was sacrificed outside of the gate, right? As Hebrews makes that point. But here it's not the priest isn't applying this to a sacrificial victim, an animal, a bull or a goat. It's the servant himself who's the sacrifice. He's carrying the griefs. He's carrying the sorrows. Verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Here you see those three words in the familiar hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Here, I challenge you to find, you know, any other verse that in the whole of Scripture, Old or New Testament, that so clearly portrays this idea of Christ as our substitute. As the one who is in our place, right? He's bearing our sorrows. He's bearing our iniquities. He's being pierced for our transgressions. He's being crushed for our iniquities. And He is the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is the idea that John has when he speaks of Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Right? He's satisfying the wrath of God so that God's no longer looking at us as a God of wrath, but rather we have a peaceful relationship with him. With his wounds, we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's common for the people of God to be portrayed like sheep because, you know, of course, the Lord is our shepherd, right? Also because sheep are pretty stupid. Sheep can't exist on their own, right? They need somebody to lead them, to guide them, to shear them. You know, they're needy animals, just like us. But notice how we are being portrayed as sheep. We're all off doing our own thing, right? And notice it speaks of this collective sense where it says, you know, the iniquity of us all of us are like sheep. So there's that collective sense, but notice also the individual responsibility. Everyone, literally each man, has done this. And he has borne the iniquity, not just of all of us collectively, like a nameless, faceless bunch, but no, individually. So that's why it's significant in John chapter 10, right? Spencer and I were talking about this passage after the sermon. In John chapter 10, Jesus portrays himself as the good shepherd who, what, knows his sheep by name, right? He dies for his sheep individually and calls them by name. That language is from here, This is probably what Jesus was thinking about. This is what Peter says. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But we've all returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Right? So we saw Jesus, the suffering servant, being portrayed, of course, in plant imagery, like this tender shoot coming out of the parched ground, you know, not what we might expect of God's bared holy arm. Now in verse 7 and following, Jesus is portrayed in animal imagery like a lamb. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Of course, we know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the ultimate fulfillment of all of the sacrifices, the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He is our Passover lamb. But here, when Jesus is portrayed like a lamb or like sheep, there's something specific that John has in mind, and it's his silence. It's his silence. In the same way that you can lead a sheep to slaughter, and they go happily along. Why? Because they're oblivious to what's coming to them. So Jesus was silent as he faced the cross. We see this portrayed in the Gospels, right? When the people are bringing accusations, when they're saying, you know, they're trying to, you know, trying to get a charge that would stick. Jesus is pretty silent, right? He remains silent. Peter highlights that point where it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, right? When he was threatened, or when he was condemned, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself in God who judges justly. That's that language of the previous servant song where he says, who's to condemn with me? It's God who's going to vindicate me, right? He was confident that God would ultimately give his vindication at the resurrection. And so he was silent, even though he was personally innocent. He needed to go there to be condemned so that he could bear our sins. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That this idea to be cut off is something going all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, when God institutes the sacrament of circumcision with Abraham and his household. And he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you. All the males among you shall be circumcised. If any male is not circumcised, he shall be cut off from my people, right? So there's a play on words there. Either you have this outpatient procedure, a ritual removal of the flesh, right? Shedding of blood, removal of the flesh, or a literal cut off. You will be cut off from the land of the living. That is what Jesus experienced for us. Here, it makes it explicit that this isn't just immense suffering in the same sense that, you know, David, for example, could portray himself in Psalm 22 as somebody who is near unto death, or, you know, is in Sheol, or, you know, the psalmist oftentimes speaks of these near-death experiences as if they are as good as dead themselves. Here it is explicitly clear that death is the end, right? Or death is the fate that the suffering servant must experience. He is cut off from the land of the living, and it's specifically for the transgression of his people. Let me get this curious note in verse 9 where it says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. It's a fascinating, little description there, and you'll notice that it's plural when it says his grave is with the wicked, plural, but then singular when it says a rich man in his death. And this has caused a lot of commentators, they've been puzzled, and they've tried to maybe change the words a bit and pluralize different things and try to. But if you think about what actually happened to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was he crucified with? Right, we have the thieves on either side. He's crucified with the wicked. But where was he buried? Which, by the way, before you answer, You know the typical fate of a crucifixion victim in the ancient world. What would typically happen to them? Mass grave. Big hole, throw them all on the ground, cover them up. It's probably what happened to the thieves, right? And we know that there was a thief on his right and left. What we don't know is if there were thieves on their right and left, right? I mean, there could have been multiple, right? We've all seen Spartacus, right? The Romans were really good at making spectacles of people who they didn't want, you know, those crimes to be repeated again. If you haven't seen Spartacus, go. You could watch it tomorrow. It'd be good Monday film. He was crucified with the wicked, but where was he buried? He wasn't thrown in a mass grave. He was, Joseph of Arimathea, right? Rich guy. And we know that tomb still had its price tag on it. It was brand new. No one had ever been buried there. Okay, so even this, you know, what to Isaiah may have seemed kind of a curious prophecy, and throughout the ages, what does it mean? We see it literally fulfilled in these historical facts about Jesus of Nazareth, right? That even atheistic historians will not doubt. That Jesus was crucified with criminals, but buried in a rich man's tomb. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So here you see a, kind of bringing back to that idea in verse 7. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't open his mouth twice, and then bringing it back, wrapping it back around. There was no deceit in his mouth. So not only was he silent, he also wasn't lying. Okay, he wasn't withholding the truth. Now, we see that the servant, we see that, you know, what he has done for us in being our substitute. We see the circumstances of his condemnation and his death. Now we see from the Lord's perspective, from the Father, Heavenly Father's perspective, this same event. Verse 10, yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. So notice here that, you know, that language, this is reflective of the language that Peter had on the day of Pentecost, where he says, you with lawless hands have crucified to do what? That which was predetermined, right? To bring about, you know, what the Father had been planning all along. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified with the hands of lawless men. So it's not as if God the Father is up in heaven saying, oh, what are they doing with my son? No, it is the Father doing this himself, sending his son as a sacrifice. And in the sense of it was his will. It was even his pleasure to do this for us and for our salvation. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so here we have that language of exaltation following humiliation. Right? Started off speaking of my servant will be exalted. He will be lifted high. He will be brought up. Right? Now we see how that is going to happen. It is exaltation through suffering. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So who is obviously the anguish of his soul is speaking of the suffering servant, but the one who sees and is satisfied is Yahweh. So here you have this idea of propitiation. You have this idea of the Father looking at the sacrifice and having his wrath averted. He satisfied the wrath of God. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I want to highlight that word there, many. We already saw it back in verse 14 of chapter 2, where it says, as many were astonished at you, And so this is, you know, the people who are seeing Christ, you know, being crucified, right? But it's brought out this idea of many is those for whom Christ died. Many being those who will be accounted righteous. What's the theological term we use for that, to be accounted as righteous? Justification, right? The Greek word that's translating the Hebrew word here is the same exact Greek word that Paul uses in Romans when he says we are justified by faith alone. Okay, or it, as he says, you know, in Romans chapter 3 or 4, where he says, you know, David speaks of the blessedness of the man who is justified. Right, so he will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So that's the benefit of having our sins forgiven, being washed in the blood of Christ. So we see the benefit of having our sins forgiven, but also the extra benefit of having his righteousness being given to us. This word many is no doubt the word that Jesus had in mind in Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter 10, where for the third time in as many chapters, Jesus predicted his impending death. He's telling his disciples, look, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be rejected. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be killed. And after 3 days, he's going to rise again, right? And then a little bit later in Mark 10, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if redemption is buying somebody back, ransom is the price that's paid. And Jesus says, I've come to give my life as that ransom, as that price. Therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the many. Another way to translate this, and probably better translated, is therefore I will divide him the portion of the many. So what is Jesus getting in reward for his sacrificial death? Is it just a portion of the spoils with the many? No, he gets the many. The many refers to his people. That's his benefit. That's his blessing. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. So the word there, strong, could also mean with the numerous. That's the people that he purchased. He's getting them as his reward. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So if somebody were to ask me, how many people did Jesus die for? I would say, many. How many people will be saved? Many. How many people does Jesus get as his reward? Many. Not few. Not few, but many. A lot. Okay. So there you have it. The suffering servant, of course. I think the answer that the Ethiopian eunuch, or the answer to the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, about whom is he writing, himself or somebody else? I think we know the answer to the question now, right? Clearly, you know, in this sense, this is one of the most accurate predictive prophecies we have in Scripture, detailed predictive prophecies of what Christ would do in the fullness of time and what he did for us. We're running late on time, but any quick questions, comments? Okay, if you have some, you could come up afterwards, but let's close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased to take on a body, to become flesh, to dwell among us, in order that through death you might destroy the one who had the power of death and to free us from that lifelong slavery. We thank you, Lord, for the life that we have in you, for the love that you kindle in our hearts. We pray that you would continue to lead and guide us by your word and spirit. We pray that you'd bless us this evening as we gather to consider the benefit of sanctification, that you'd bless us the rest of this week as we go about our daily lives. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.